Well, our first reading is one in which Jesus predicts his own death on the cross, and also the passage where the disciples come to a village where they are rejected. And I want you to note what their response is and what Jesus says to them. Thank you. Thanks, Jason.
First up, reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 43 to 45. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marvelling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were all afraid to ask him about this saying. Now from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village.
Well, we'll have our second Bible reading, and this is probably the thing that the disciples had in mind when they asked Jesus if they were to call fire upon those that didn't receive them. Andrew is going to read 1 Kings 18:20-39.
So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophet are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull, and prepare it first for you and me, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. It is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered. No one paying attention. Then Elijah sent to all the people, and all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that they had thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contained two seals of sand, and he put the wood in order and cut the wood in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.
One day, a young man was writing a letter to his girlfriend who lived just a few kilometres away in a nearby town. And among other things, he told her how much he loved her and how wonderful he thought she was. The more he wrote, the more poetic he became. And finally he said that in order to be with her, he would suffer the greatest difficulties. He would face the greatest dangers that anyone could imagine. To spend only 1 minute with her, he would climb the highest mountain in the world. He would swim the wildest river. He would enter the deepest forest and with his bare hands fight against the fiercest animals. He finished the letter, signed his name, and then suddenly remembered something very important that he'd forgotten to mention. So he added, P.S., I will be over to see you on Wednesday night as long as it doesn't rain. He had good intentions, but he lacked quite the commitment that he sort of put forward in his initial words. The Lord is after our commitment. He wants our commitment to forsake those things which are unimportant in life. And that commitment comes often only after he sends hardship to shake us up. But in that commitment and in the midst of that hardship, he wants us to know the type of God that he really is. And we see that in these passages. So I want to rehearse this famous story from 1 Kings 18 and speak to three points. Why should there be a contest? Secondly, that there are false and competing gods. And thirdly, how do we find the true God, the one true God, that is through hardship and through fire, but notice who the fire comes down upon. Before I get to those points, there's a bit of an extended context in introduction, and then I'll get onto them. And so this is the story of the Bible passage in 1 Kings 18. It's about a wicked king, Ahab, who with his wife Jezebel had been corrupting the faith of Israel and encouraging and leading the country to follow Baal. And so they'd been searching for Elijah in order to kill him. And when they finally meet up, it seems as if the king loses his nerve somewhat and he lamely calls Elijah the troubler of Israel in 1 Kings 18, verse 17. Although he doesn't see reality just as Elijah does, he understands that there's a presence, there's an authority about Elijah, and that he serves God and that what he is doing has a great deal of power to it. And so we read on in the text and we find that Elijah instructs the king to send the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel, where a contest was to take place. It was between the hundreds of prophets of Baal versus the one man, the one prophet of God, Elijah. And it was between the false god or gods, the Baals or the Baal, and the true God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And so what we see here is this contest where there are two sacrifices set up, and you probably know this story very well. The prophets of Baal have a bull, and they cut the bull up into pieces and put it on the wood. And Elijah has another bull sacrificed and also cut into pieces and also put on another pile of wood. And he challenges them to send down lightning from God or fire to burn up the sacrifice. And he does this because there was a problem. And the problem was that in Israel, Israel's God, Yahweh or Jehovah, was no longer in Israel's mind or heart. And they were no longer committed. They were half-baked. They had mixed allegiance between Yahweh and Baal. One day they would worship Yahweh and one day they would worship Baal. They were syncretistic. They had a mixture of things. They were not one thing or another. And so what the contest was that was set up by Elijah was that Yahweh would meet Baal at Baal's supposed point of power, at his apparent power. And so in the art of the period, Baal is depicted as having a thunderbolt in his hand, that he was the god of lightning, and it would have been a small matter for him to have burnt up the offering if his adherents had called upon him to do so. But of course, the Baal of lightning, well, doesn't exist, and so there's no such power. And so Elijah mocks him. And when we read here in the text that Elijah mocks the Baal as meditating or relieving himself or on a journey or asleep, it sounds amusing to us as we read the passage. But Elijah was familiar with this religion. And from our archaeology in modern Syria, we learn that Baal worshippers really did think that the Baal might have been on a journey or might even have been asleep or unaware of a particular need. And so it was incumbent upon the followers of the Baal to do things, to wake him up and to alert him about something, about a situation. And so there's mockery there. And there may be less mockery and less humour than what we think. And there may have been a touch of Elijah pointing to the falseness of their religion. And so the whole story takes place. These people dance and they cut themselves and they do all sorts of terrible things and nothing happens. And the only time that the fire comes down from heaven is when Elijah says a simple prayer to the Lord God. And we see here that the Lord is victorious, that the Baal, well, to the extent that he exists, and we know that there are spiritual powers, so there's some question about that. To the extent that he does exist, he is impotent and is not able to do anything. But the Lord carries out all things according to his incredible power and authority, and the sacrifice is burned. And as a result, the people are humbled, they become contrite, and they appear ready to return to the Lord and to worship and to serve him alone. So that brings me then to the first point, which is, why is there even a contest? It's a funny contest. Well, we know that there are contests through all of life. We love our contests. We love our contests in sport. There are competitions in all manner of life. I heard Bob Nelder was telling me about maths competitions, and they're very healthy for promoting education. I remember seeing a trophy that one of our dear members had for an orchid competition. And that was Joan. I hope you don't remind... Not Jonah Pelt, sorry. I'm looking that way at Joan Sheaf. A lovely trophy for that orchid competition. Wonderful things to promote healthy endeavours and a love of nature in that circumstance. There are all sorts of other weird competitions which we like. I'm probably not speaking to a single other person that likes reality TV. I like it in small doses. I watch this silly thing when we moved over to Warwick for a year, I had a habit of watching this show called Alone. It was a crazy competition where they plonked all these people in a remote location and they had to survive as long as they could off the land. I don't know what I'm thinking about that anyway. Competitions. The point is that there's lots of competitions. That's how we live. The problem is that this was a competition about faith and religion. And whilst today this might be completely anathema, if that's the right word, it's really on the nose. You would not have a competition between religions. Even in those days, it would have been not looked upon well, because the people, they weren't sure which way they were facing. They had this religion and that religion, and they had no firm conviction of one thing or another. And so what Elijah says to them in verse 21 is, how long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And the word here, to limp, means to be lame and falling down. And he's saying you can't be neutral and uncommitted. You can't be the Switzerland in the matter of faith. You must choose one or another. If you have a buffet, a selection of religions, it's no good, because that means you've already chosen and you have not chosen the true God. And so he sets up a contest. And the people might have asked why it was necessary, and people today could ask the same question: why is it necessary to see a contest in the Word of God? And it's necessary because it just seems intolerant. People will say that you can't prefer one religion over another. And this attitude comes really from a secular belief that this world is all that there is. And this is the thing that I keep coming back to. And I quoted that great philosopher Madonna a few weeks ago, where she said, we are living in a material world and I'm a material girl. Oh, gee, it makes me laugh thinking about that. I'm not a material girl. But we are living in a material world. This is all there is. It perfectly encapsulates the thought of the day. And so in the contest of ideas, there is certainly a contest, which is true. And so if you believe that this is all there is, oh, well, that's fine. That's great. You can just go and live your life as the world does. But if you begin at once to say, well, I don't think so, then you need to dig deeper, and you will begin to find, as you completely dig and look at all the religions that the world has to offer, that there is only one that connects you with freedom of the soul, and that is the Christian faith, which provides the true source of freedom for the heart and the soul, which is the salvation that he provides, which I will come to again a bit later. So why is there a contest? The contest is needed. That is why there is a contest. Secondly, the second point is that there are false and competing gods. To find your way to God, there is now today a vast array of false gods, as there was in ancient times. Today, the gods are a little bit different. It's a bit more nuanced. In those days, the word Baal was really a generic word. The ancients had many Baals. They had many gods. They had one for beauty, one for education. There was a military Baal, and one here, as here, one for the rain and thunder and lightning. And so in the ancient times, they touched on something that is true even today, that everybody worships something. There are many things that can be worshipped today: materialism, greed. I think one of the more prevalent things, one of the more prevalent false gods, is the so-called good life, which, to say a bit further, is to talk about self-sufficiency and a combination of self-righteousness. There are a number of writers in the secular world which I think touch on an element of truth. You know, coaches, gurus that self-help people, they touch on truth, which is to say that happiness is sort of an incidental thing, and that you really find yourself, your true self, through service and faith. And I think a lot of people say that. They really touch on something that is spot on. But the question is, which faith? Which faith? And if you don't find the true faith, you will find yourself in a position that these prophets of Baal were in. What was their position? They wanted to get something. They needed to get something. And they danced and they cut themselves and they did all sorts of things until they got it. And they didn't get it in the end at all. And so there may be an analogy even for ourselves in this. One example was given that a man complained that he didn't get what he wanted when he had gone through all the hoops in prayer. He said, "I followed every biblical principle for praying." He said, "I believed, I prayed in faith, I confessed all known sin, I claimed all promises, I rebuked the devil, I pleaded the blood, I thanked God ahead of time for the answer, and I fasted. I followed all the rules, and God did not come through." He danced for God in order to be acceptable, and he was found wanting. Someone else said, "I followed every biblical principle for child rearing, and my child didn't turn out. And what kind of God is that?" Well, it is no God, actually. It is a Baal who might be on a journey or not concentrating or distracted or asleep, someone that you have to put pressure on, someone who you have to perform for. And so what we find in the Christian faith is that works, righteousness, performance, in order to get what you absolutely deserve, is a type of Baal worship. The mark of Baal worship is that you are under the spiritual authority of something without realizing it. And when you find that you can't get what you need, you start to, not physically slash yourself, but you start to go down and go under. The point is that today there is such a thing as having a false God, and even with all our modernity, God tells us that we must commit to the one God. There is one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with whom all freedom and blessing resides. He is truly God. He answers prayers in his own time and in his own way. And also, he graciously reveals himself to us, sometimes in hardship, to mold and refine us, and at other times with unexpected deliverance, but always to bring us back and to draw us near. So how do we find the one true God? Well, we find him this is the third point, in two ways. Firstly, the first way that God may bring us to find him truly, really, is through hardship, through a thunderbolt or through lightning, through something that happens in our life. And so in this situation, God had brought a drought to show them that he was the Lord of heaven and not Baal. He alone is the Lord of the storm. He brings the thunder and the clouds, and he was ready to give them water after 3 years of drought, but he knows that if he just sends the rain, they will think, well, it was going to come anyway, and they'll just give a naturalistic explanation. Or they'll attribute, this would be in the modern day, or in those days, they would attribute it to Baal, to the false god. Either way, they would say it. And so this is human nature. When success comes or deliverance, we could just take the credit for it. So instead, he really sends thunder and lightning. He sits you up. This is what he does. He comes to you specifically, you individually, and he sits you up so that you will take notice. And he does this not to punish you, but to draw you back and draw you near and back into his presence. And even as he does this, and even as you, in some sense, feel the fire of licking up the sacrifice somehow coming down upon your life, he also does something else, which is he shows you exactly who he is that brings that thunderbolt or that situation to you in your life. And we see it in the passage, the two passages drawn together, which I want to show you today, which really illustrates who God is. This is our God. And in the story, we see that the fire fell in a certain direction. Who were the people? Who were the people that Elijah came against? They were the prophets of Baal. They were the enemies of the true things of God. Could the fire have been brought down upon them? It could have been. He could have prayed for the fire to come down upon the people. But no, where did the fire come down upon? It came upon the sacrifice, upon the bull, upon the water that had been splashed all around the sacrifice and so that it looked like it couldn't possibly be burnt up. But it came upon the sacrifice and burnt it up. And then we go forward, to Luke chapter 9, and the very disciples that are walking along with Jesus, and they come to a village that doesn't receive them, and they know that this is not right. They know that the disciples know that the villagers should have received them. And what do they say to Jesus? They say, "Shall we call down fire to burn them like Elijah?" Well, they hadn't even taken notice of the story that was in Elijah. He hadn't called down fire upon the people. It was on the sacrifice. And so Jesus he rebukes them, and he as much as tells them they haven't learned the first thing about that story of Elijah. And then a few verses later, or a few chapters later in Luke 12, 49 and 50, probably in further connection with this same story, Jesus says, "I have come to bring fire, and how I wish it were already kindled, for I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." He draws together these ideas of fire and baptism. He is about to undergo a baptism of fire. And what he says is, "I'm not Elijah calling down fire in judgment upon the people." He says, "I'm the sacrifice. I am the sacrifice, and the fire will be called down upon me." And so Jesus is saying the only reason these people were not consumed, Jesus is saying, is because the fire came down on the sacrifice, and that sacrifice pointed further toward him. And so Jesus receives us instead of, because the fire of God's justice went down upon him, the fire of God's love comes upon us in our heart. That's the exchange. And so there is a spiritual aspect to life. It doesn't look like it. You know, you live your material life. It doesn't look like there's a spiritual aspect so many times. But there really is. We are spiritual beings. We are spiritual people. And Elijah's point remains. It is the same this very day, that if we are seeking fulfillment from other gods, we can't have it. It's not possible. It's not going to happen. Such as money, family, even works done apart from genuine faith, any manner of dancing for God, it won't work. The best and most lasting peace and salvation itself comes only from the one sacrifice that was pointed to by Elijah and was enacted and executed by Jesus himself 2,000 years ago, that the fire came down. It came down on the head of the Saviour, and we stand in God's presence on the back of that and that alone. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to worship you alone, not other things and not the prevailing circumstances. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be with you every second, every minute of the day, that we might glory in your presence and that we might one day come before the Lord Jesus himself as he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. We pray in his blessed name. Amen.